In your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Thank you, Noah. 1-14. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So, in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, the apostle speaks about the defense of his ministry. He speaks to the Corinthians of his office, of his responsibilities of his office, and the ends to which his office is given. Namely, he says, that I might save some, that is, some men. He has spoken of the commission he's received. He's spoken of the privileges that belong to those who preach the gospel, and he has spoken of his efforts among the Jews and of his varied ministry among a disparate people. In verses 24 through 27 of chapter 9, he shows how it is necessary for him to acquit himself faithful in the prosecution of his office, unless, after he's preached to others, he himself might be cast off. And so he says several things. Many run, but not all receive the prize. Remember that. He says, if one desires to finish the race, he uses temperance in all things. He says, if there is a goal to be reached, then efforts cannot be put forth in vain. And he says that discipline is necessary so that in the end we may be acknowledged to be the Lord's. That is personal discipline, right? When he says, I buffet my body and I bring it under submission. Moving then on to chapter 10, the apostle continues this charge of faithfulness to the Corinthian church, and in this section he moves from the example of running a race, which would be a Greek example, to a Jewish example, a Hebrew example. And that Hebrew example is the example of those who came out of Egypt and passed through the Red Sea. That's the example that he chooses to use here. So he says in verse 1, first, historically they were all under the cloud and they passed through the sea. The cloud that he speaks of here, as we learn in Exodus chapter 13 and 14, is the cloud signifying God's presence. They were under that cloud. They were, if you will, shadowed by it. There is a particular identification with it. The Egyptians were not under that cloud, but they, the Israelites, were. They passed through the sea, and by saying that they passed through the sea, it was that the Lord parted the Red Sea, and they passed through on dry land, as one pastor that we used to have says, they kicked up dust on their way through. And that's Exodus 14, 19 through 29. Then he reveals the significance of these things. In the cloud and in the sea, all the children of Israel were baptized unto Moses. The word baptized there is the Greek word, baptizo. That's right. This is not an obscure use of the Greek word. It is very clear what the apostle is saying here. They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, or by the cloud, that is being under the cloud, and in the sea, having passed through the sea. Although they were, we believe, either completely dry or almost completely dry, they were said to be baptized. Now that's significant in and of itself, isn't it? Because there are those, dear brothers of ours, who would say that baptism always means to be completely wetted, completely immersed from top to bottom. But that's not what the passage says. What we first read about the Israelites is they were baptized unto Moses. And notice that that water, while it is present and spoken of as in the cloud and in the sea, that really that's not the reference at all. The most important thing that Paul wants us to know here from this passage is that they were baptized unto something or into something. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What is most important is not the water, although the water is necessary. There is water that is used in baptism, even in this ancient baptism. And it is Paul that calls it a baptism. We're not making these things up, in other words. And notice that also that while that water is involved, it is almost incidental to what the apostle says, because they were baptized unto Moses. And that really is what he emphasizes. It cannot mean that they were immersed. It means that they were somehow related to that water. They were under that water and in that water and through that water. They may have been perhaps lightly sprinkled by that water. Some commentators have insisted that they were. I'm not sure that is really necessary for the import of what Paul says here. So while there were two elements of this baptism, there was only one object, in other words. The object was that they were baptized unto Moses. What then does it mean to be baptized unto Moses? Well, we must remember that Moses stood in a unique position in redemptive history as a mediator of the covenant, and that he was a type of Christ himself. I want to show you several passages speaking of Moses as a type of Christ. Let's begin. I'm wondering where all of them are in my notes. Here they are. First of all, that he was a type of Christ as a prophet. Did you know that? That Moses was a type of Christ as a prophet. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And we'll begin our reading in verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up a prophet unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thy heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet that hath spoken presumptuously. but the prophet spoken presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. So notice that twice, once from the mouth of Moses and once from the mouth of the Lord, there is this statement that there will be a prophet raised up that will be like unto Moses. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because in Numbers 12, we read that Moses was pretty unique as a prophet. Don't we read that in Numbers 12, remember? Numbers chapter 12, that's that passage where Moses and gets into a bit of a hissy, a little family squabble between Aaron and Miriam and Moses, because Moses takes to himself an Ethiopian woman. And they say, there's something wrong with that. Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses, verse 2? Hath he not spoken also by us? Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And so the Lord goes on to, because Moses would not rise in his own defense, being that meek man, the Lord calls Moses and Miriam and Aaron to the tabernacle. Every one of you, you three, right now, come here to the tabernacle now. Right? This is like children when your parents say to your room or to the woodshed. Uh-oh. And so that's what happens. They all meet there. And the Lord says something very, very interesting. He says, verse 6, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and I will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord he shall behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So while Moses was a prophet, he was not like any other Old Testament prophet. He enjoyed the privilege of speaking God peh lepeh, mouth to mouth, face to face. Now turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 34. While we're on our way to the New Testament to help us to interpret this passage, this understanding of the prophet. Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So the Old Testament makes it very clear that Moses is a very special kind of prophet. And so Moses says, the Lord God shall raise up unto you a prophet like unto me. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 3. And we'll try to interpret from the New Testament Moses' words. Actually, we'll not try to. We'll just let the inspired authors of the New Testament do that for us. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Peter, again speaking, says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Who is the prophet that Moses is like? Who is the prophet that comes after? Obviously, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 37, at the testimony of Stephen before the Sanhedrin, this is that Moses which said unto you, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he, that is Moses, that was with the church in the wilderness, with the angel which spake unto him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again to Egypt. And he's going to go on to identify Jesus Christ as their only hope. He speaks of Christ in this sermon of his, in this testimony of his, as the prophet that God said he would raise up in the room of Moses, as the son of David, as the one who was exalted to the right hand of God the Father, and so on. Moses was a type of Christ. He was a type of Christ in that he knew God face to face. Remember what John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word with God there, prostonteon, well, that simply means that Christ and the Father existed in face-to-face communion from all eternity. That prophet that Moses was speaking about was already alive when Moses prophesied that he would come. He is the one who was face-to-face with God, and Moses was a type of him. And so when we hear that Moses and Christ are that same kind of prophet, remember, Moses is a type of Jesus Christ. Moses was a type of Christ also as an intercessor, as a mediator. Not only was he a type of Christ in that he was a prophet, but he was a type of Christ in that he was a mediator. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. Verse 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I will give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. The narrative begins with what? Do you remember? First of all, they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So rightly does the Lord look at Moses and says, thy people. It is because they have been baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea that the Lord rightly turns to Moses and says, these are thy people. Now, yes, he's making a distinction there between thy people and my people. In other words, the Lord is saying that they have alienated themselves from me by worshiping a golden calf. They are thy people, Moses. Thou hast brought them out of Egypt, in other words. And what does Moses do? Well, he stands as an intercessor that day. And standing as an intercessor, he stands as a type of Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy chapter 9. And in verse 13, furthermore, the Lord spake unto me, and saying, this is Moses recounting to that second generation on the plains of Moab before they enter into the land of promise. Furthermore, the Lord spake unto me, saying, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of thee a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mount, and the mount burned with fire, and the two tables of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, ye had sinned against the Lord your God, and had made you a molten calf. Ye had turned aside quickly out of the way which the Lord had commanded you. Then I took the two tables and cast them out of my two hands, and brake them before your eyes. And I fell down before the Lord, as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights. I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins, which ye sinned in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger, for I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you. But the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him. And I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. And I took your sin, the calf which ye had made, and burnt it with fire, and stamped it, and ground it very small, even until it was small as dust, and I cast the dust thereof into the brook that descended out of the mount. Moses identifies himself as an intercessor there in Deuteronomy chapter 9. In Psalm 106... this is memorialized in the singing of God's church throughout all ages. Psalm 106, verse 19. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Galatians 3:19 to finish up. Wherefore serveth the law, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels, are you listening, in the hand of a mediator. Who was that mediator? Moses. Not only was Moses a type of Christ in that he was a prophet, he was a type of Christ in that he was a mediator, and he was a type of Christ in that he took to himself kingly prerogatives such as lawgiver and judge. And that's what kings do. They give law and they judge. And so Moses as a lawgiver in John 1:17, John 7:19, Acts 28:23, 1 Corinthians 9:9, and Hebrews 9:19 and 10:28. All these passages, and we'll not take the time to read them because we're pressed. They speak of Moses as the quote-unquote lawgiver, that is, as a type of Jesus Christ. And then Moses as a judge, you remember the passage in Exodus chapter 18, even before Sinai, when Moses stood for night from the beginning of the day until the end of the day to judge the people of Israel. And Jethro said, you're going to wear out. And so Moses then developed a system of courts in Israel whereby he and his court was supreme, and all the rest lower courts, if they had a matter too hard, they were to bring it up. And so Moses acted as a type of Christ. And we see this especially in that passage in Deuteronomy 32 when the Lord tells him, your people that you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. And Moses there then is identified not only in the Old Testament but in the New as the ones to whom, as the one to whom they all were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. So then, the apostle moves on to the next sacrament, the Lord's Supper, moving now back to 1 Corinthians 10. And he says that they were traveling through the wilderness and they were eating and drinking. And where did that eat Where did that eating and drinking come from? Where did that food and water come from? Paul wants us to make no mistake when he says that they ate from Christ. The rock that followed them was Christ. Now, don't think, I know this because I used to do it myself, wanting to be a literal interpreter of the Bible, so that as the children of Israel were traveling through the wilderness, every time they looked back, they saw this rock rolling behind them. Please, that's not what we're talking about. Every time they came to a point of crisis, however, there was a rock there from which water flowed. That's the rock that was Christ. He himself was their rock all the way through the Old Testament. All the way through that wilderness wandering, he was their rock. They ate and drank in his presence. They ate and drank at his provision. It was Christ that provided for them. The rock, Paul says, was Christ. And so the apostle makes it plain that they were baptized unto Moses, but Moses himself was simply a type of Christ. Jesus himself makes that same illustration in John chapter 6 when he says, "You know why your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, right? They ate manna in the wilderness so that they would learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." They would learn that I was their rock, that I was providing for them. And so now that I have come, stop talking about manna and start talking about me. This is what Jesus is saying in John 6. Stop focusing on what was going on in the past. Remember what they say to him? What sign do you give us then? If you've got all this going for you, if you're the Messiah, what sign do you have? Because, you know, we have Moses and manna. That's going to be hard to top, isn't it? That's a tough act to follow. We have Moses and manna. And what does Jesus say? Moses didn't give you that bread. But my Father now gives you the true bread. That bread which a man, if he eats of it, well, he'll never die. It will nourish him up to eternal life. And so Jesus himself takes up the concept of the manna. And then in John chapter 7, in the very next chapter, when he says, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." He identifies himself then with that rock that followed them in the Old Testament, from which those waters flowed. So these things are very clear. And Paul is simply drawing upon these symbols that had been with the people of God for a very long time. And I believe they knew what he was talking about. Now, here's the difficulty. They had all this going for them. They were baptized unto Moses, the type of Jesus Christ of that day. Their, if you will, Messiah in typical form. They drank from a rock that was Christ. They ate from bread. They ate bread which came down from heaven that was a type of Christ. They had all of that going for them, and yet they were overthrown in the wilderness because with God, with them, God was not well pleased, at least with many of them. Because they, even having all of those advantages, were unbelievers. They did not believe in God. They did not believe in the Christ that supported them and carried them and fed them, into whom they were baptized when they were baptized into Moses. That same danger exists for the people of God of all times. Even though, as we have seen in Acts chapter 2 in our reading today, there is a more full effusion of the Spirit of God into God's people, let us also remember that Paul is warning a New Testament church with the same kinds of warnings. What did they have? They had baptism. What did they have? They had meat and drink from heaven. And what did they do? They apostatized. They were unbelievers. Oh, they were happy when they came out of Egypt. We sang that already, right? In fact, it says, "We were glad in Him." So identified are the people of God in all ages that when they came out of Egypt, we were glad. That's how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 66. And yet, after all that God had done for them, and of all their joy, and of all of those presents and gifts that the Egyptians gave them, they spoiled the Egyptians when they left, and they came out of that bondage into the freedom of the sons of God. Free to follow Him, free to worship Him, free to hold a feast unto Him. When it came time to follow Him, they said, no. And even while Moses was still getting the directions for building the tabernacle up on Mount Sinai, they made their own worship and apostatized from God. So, the Apostle Paul would bring these same warnings home to the Corinthians and to every other New Testament church. Well, we've watched a blessed event today. We've seen a young lady baptized with all of the resounding promise of God standing behind that. With all of God's stated intention to be a God to us and to our children. And yet, the Lord in His providence sometimes allows that those who have the waters of baptism upon them have only the waters of baptism. That those who sit and eat and drink at the table of the Lord eat and drink judgment to themselves. And why is that? Because they focus not upon the grace of God and the rock that is Jesus Christ, but they focus on some other thing. They focus on their works. They focus on their will. They focus on their fallen desires and bring those in. They refuse to hearken unto God. They refuse His ways and His word. And let us be clear that any who profess faith in Christ in mouth only, but refuse His ways and refuse His worship, that any who have had the waters of baptism upon them or the morsels of bread and wine in their stomachs, in their mouths, that is no guarantee. That is no guarantee of full and final and eternal salvation, but that we can indeed fall away from that profession and fall away from those promises because, frankly, our faith was never true. And so the apostle then, as a good pastor, moves into the next section of his sermon here in chapter 10, and he says, then, I want you to understand, take heed. Take heed. Take heed. Take heed lest, while thinking we're standing, truly we're falling. Verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. You need not fall. God has provided, with every temptation to apostasy, a way to escape, a way to stand. Because, what does it say? He is faithful. Notice that while they were unfaithful, that God was faithful. That while they moved away from their baptism, from their provision, God yet fed them. God yet clothed them. Their clothes did not wax old upon their bodies, neither their shoes upon their feet. They never lacked provision. What they lacked was contentment and faith. And so they lusted after evil things. They murmured. They complained. They groused. While God set a table for them in the wilderness, they said, the table in Egypt, it was better. they worshiped their wills and their desires rather than God. Well, this is a very stout, a very strong warning for us all. It's very helpful to us to remember then that when they were baptized into Moses, they were baptized as into Christ. That when they ate and drank, they fed upon Jesus Christ physically, but as a sign of Him feeding them spiritually as well. Turn with me to Psalm 68 for a moment, verses 7 through 9. O God, when Thou wentest forth before Thy people, when Thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God, even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. O God, Thou didst send a plentiful rain, whereby Thou didst confirm Thine inheritance when it was weary. Thy congregation have dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of Thy goodness for the poor. You know, some commentators take this plentiful rain as coming out of the cloud under which the Israelites dwelt as they came out of Egypt through the Red Sea. So, what did their baptism do for them then? Their baptism made a palpable and external separation from the Egyptians and unto salvation, as our baptism today witnesses our separation from the world and unto Christ and His salvation. Their baptism was by water, that they were conceivably, perhaps, sprinkled with the cloud and by the sea, but even if they remained dry in the process, for the passage speaks nothing as to mode, it was by the elements that we identify as water that they were separated from the Egyptians and unto Moses. In other words, their baptism was water baptism, for it was affected by water in the cloud and in the sea, but it was affected unto Moses as a type of Christ. All that were baptized were not pleasing to God, just as baptism and participation in the Lord's Supper today is no guarantee of regeneration and salvation. But those are signs and seals, the benefits of which are received by faith alone. They were unbelievers, and so they did not profit. And if any today are unbelievers, they too will not profit from the signs and the seals. There was a duality in the sacrament of baptism, just as today. As the abiding presence of the Spirit of God is promised in baptism, and that to the end, so also they had the cloud among them always, while passing through the Red Sea only once. They passed through the sea, and they were guided by the cloud before they ate of the manna, so also we are baptized before we partake of the supper of the Lord. These are parallels that Paul himself draws. Notice further that it is the nation entirely that is baptized. The apostle carefully chooses the word baptism here to show the parity of their situation with ours. And it would be a mishmash of confusion if his intention was anything other than to identify our situation and its relation to our baptism with their situation and theirs. In other words, he uses the word baptism here quite advisedly to form a parallel between their baptism and ours, their Holy Supper and ours. And so, while not without external difference, the substance is indeed identical, as are the members. For as the entire nation was baptized then, men, women, children, infants alike, so also our baptism, which signifies the same thing and looks to the same promises, ought to be administered to the same members of the covenant of grace in our day under this New Testament administration as well. Note that the kingdom of God was taken from that nation and given to this nation. 1 Peter 2:9, Matthew 21:43. It was true in the Old Testament, and it is true in the New, that there is an outward administration of that same covenant which speaks of reality and efficacy of the salvation in Christ, which makes those sacrament effectual means, those sacraments effectual means of grace to the elect. and notoriously within the church, outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. In other words, if they were not baptized unto Moses, they could not be delivered from Egypt. And while it has been objected that if we use this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to promote infant baptism, that we must also support infant communion, we make these following objections to that claim. First of all, we understand that the infants did not partake of the manna. They were fed at the breast. This difference in and of itself allows for that administrative difference taught by the apostle himself one chapter later, that there must be a certain ability, number one, to discern the Lord's body, and number two, to examine oneself. And secondly, there was indeed other teaching in the Old Testament pertaining to what would serve as types of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, namely the Passover, where not all of the family partook, infants especially not, and the table of the Lord set for 70 elders in Israel in Exodus 24, where the 70 elders were called up and the rest of the nation not. Hear these wise words from George Gillespie. Secondly, I observe that though the infants of the people were not fit to eat of the manna and drink of the water out of the rock, as those of some age did, yet the youngest of their infants were baptized and received the sacramental seal of their interest in Christ and the covenant of grace, which is a notable precedent to our infant baptism, and must needs hold unless we weaken, yea, subvert the apostles' argumentation in that place. For what is more certain than that among so many hundred thousand people there were diverse infants who had not yet come to the use of reason, nor were able to give an account of their faith? What more incontrovertible than that these infants were, with the rest of the congregation, baptized in the sea and under the cloud, being externally incorporated in the commonwealth of Israel and the seed of Abraham? What more manifest than that the apostle holds forth to us that their baptism was materially or substantially the same with ours, both for the grace signified and sealed, and for the very element of water? So that this infant baptism of theirs upon the matter, according to the apostle's doctrine, is a good warrant for infant baptism among us, as well as if the New Testament had expressly told us that some of the infants were baptized by Christ or his apostles. The argument has taken deep impression in my thoughts. And while I look after the suffrage of divines, I find some of very good note have had the same notion from this text against the Anabaptists, showing also that their objections against infant baptism fall as heavy upon that baptism of the children of Israel. Thus far, Dr. Gillespie, or Master Gillespie. To close then, let us remember these few things. Number one, our baptism is no guarantee of our salvation. It is no guarantee. We must look to Christ by faith. I know that there are some in Reformed circles today that will answer the question, I'm struggling with the assurance of my salvation. They will answer it with, look to your baptism. Can I tell you that that is the last and worst place you ought to look? You ought to look to Christ. You ought to look to Christ and what He's done. And remember that when you turn your eyes upon yourself, you will always find failing. You will always find doubt. But when you turn your eyes upon Christ, you will find success. You will find efficacy. You will find strength. But only there. Then, secondly, as ancient Israel was baptized, Paul's word, not mine, including their infants, because the promise was indeed to Abraham and to his seed. So also Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2:37 that this promise is to you and to your seed. And now that we're in the New Testament, to those that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Let us remember that. It is administered to infants. And then third, such ought to humble us as recipients of the free grace of God, a doctrine which is indeed loudly proclaimed, as we have seen infant baptism today. What did that little one do to warrant those promises? Nothing at all. Oh, the doctrine of free grace is indeed most loudly proclaimed in infant baptism. And this is why most Arminian churches are not such. And then finally, let us make our calling and election sure. Like the apostle would have us do from this passage, let us learn from the errors of others in the past. Let us now not allow the sacramental seals to be empty signs accompanied by no thirst and no hunger after Christ and no desire for that true washing. Rather, let them incite all those things. Let them engender in us the hunger and thirsting after Christ at the Lord's Supper and the cleansing of Christ at baptism. Let us recognize how far short we fall and how sufficient Christ truly is. Let's stand then and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Moses, great as he was, and in that office of mediator, in that office of prophet, in that office of legislator and judge, we see Christ in him and thank Thee for him and his sacramental actions of the past that the apostle points to us today, that we may behold Jesus Christ as we have seen baptism this day and as we partake of the Lord's Supper. We pray that we ourselves would take heed, not thinking that we stand when indeed we might fall, but that we would place our hope and confidence upon Jesus Christ and Him alone. We thank Thee for these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.